Ladies and gentlemen, it's my pleasure to welcome you to this evening's JEP Identity Lecture. I wish you all a Gemar Chasima Tova. Together with the rest of the Jewish people, we hope and pray that we'll be inscribed and sealed for a year of bracha, a year of excellent health, a year of shalom, and God willing, we hope this will be the big year of redemption that we've been davening for just a couple of thousand years, if anyone's counting. It is indeed a pleasure to thank Eva and Clive Ginsburg for so graciously opening the home again. I remember when I took chemistry in high school, we would sometimes conduct experiments, and when, sometimes it would actually, test different combinations. And if we got just the right set of, ingredients, then we would repeat the experiment and repeat it again, and, till we got the results we were looking for. So I would like to say that we've come up with the perfect ingredients, the perfect combination, because for the last 11 years, we have been having a lecture right at this time, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and right in this home, and with the very same wonderful speaker, Rabbi Mordechai Becher. So we got the right, we got all the right ingredients over here, so we're back, and we're delighted to be back. I'd like to take note of the fact that tonight's lecture is in memory of Clive's father, Jack Ginsburg, Oliver Shalom. I did not have the privilege of knowing him personally, but I do understand that he was an individual who played a very important role in strengthening the Jewish people, and most especially the land of Israel at the time when that was not in vogue, so to speak, to the same extent that it is today. So certainly we are delighted, Clive, to be able to hopefully elevate your father's neshama to an even higher level than it presently is in the Olam HaEmes, in the world of eternity. Rabbi Mordechai Becher, most of you, whether here or elsewhere, have heard him. I've had the pleasure of hearing him not only in this home, but I've attended we've brought people from JEP to the Gateway Seminar. Rabbi Mordechai Becher is a senior lecturer for Gateways, and I've been present to witness him addressing 500-600 people in a packed assembly hall, and everybody was like just blown away, mesmerized. It was just, you could feel the intensity of the atmosphere. So Rabbi Mordechai Becher, actually, he really travels the globe. When I was a kid, I used to like, to hear about the Harlem Globetrotters. So Rabbi Becher is a globetrotter because he's in such big demand. He's constantly flying from one place to another, and in your very, very busy schedule, I must tell you, it's an honor for us that you come here every year, especially during this time when we're all looking for a little, a little jump start as we go into Yom Kippur. Rabbi Becher, he has a very interesting background. He hails from Australia. He lived for many years in Eretz Yisrael. He was a chaplain in Tzahal, in the Israeli army, for a couple of years. And he's got some spectacular stories. I remember Gateways, he would tell his stories at 12 o'clock at night and keep everybody up. And he's got so many wonderful experiences to share. He happens to have two sons who are currently part of the Israeli army. One of them is in infantry. He happens to be a sharpshooter, and he served recently in Gaza. Baruch Hashem, he's okay. and the other son of the Bechers in the Israeli army is in field intelligence. And what can I tell you, Rabbi Becher, you and your Rebbetzin have an enormous chus in you know all that you do with your family and in your lives, and we've just you know it should be a source of great bracha for you and your wonderful family. We know that one of the components of teshuva, which is what Yom Kippur is all about, we're getting ready for Yom Kippur. There are four major components to the process of doing teshuva. And one of the four is the component of what we call in Hebrew charata, which means regret. And the subject of regret and remorse is a subject that is easily misunderstood, because sometimes it sounds like it could be something that might depress an individual. But the truth of the matter is, as we'll hear very shortly, this particular tool of charata is something that has a tremendous positive application. Without further ado, I would like to call upon Rabbi Becher to address us at this all-important subject. I would like to acknowledge, just before you begin, the presence of Rebbetzin Leibowitz. Rebbetzin Leibowitz is the Rebbetzin. She was the Rebbetzin of my Rebbe. I had a Rebbe, Rav Altahedach Leibowitz, the Rosh Yeshiva of Chofetz Chaim. He was my Rebbe for close to 40 years. And we are honored and privileged to have the Rebbetzin with us here tonight. And I also would like to acknowledge the presence of Rabbi Bienenfeld from the Young Israel of Harrison and Rabbi Avi Hoffman from the Jewish Renaissance Experience. Great having you aboard. And please,
Rabbi. So in Macbeth, Act 3, quite famously, one of the most famous lines from Shakespeare, which many people have repeated, in which Lady Macbeth says, basically, I don't know if I should quote the entire paragraph, but as she ends the paragraph, things without all remedy should be without regard. What's done is done. What's done is done, yeah. Don't sweat it. Yeah. Okay, so we kill someone. It's not such a, you know, what's done is done. So the person who doesn't feel regrets, like Lady Macbeth, is what we call a sociopath. Right? Yeah, it's like, no regrets. I don't feel bad. Right. Guilt, remorse, what is it? I don't feel it. There's another extreme. Aldous Huxley in Brave New World puts it really well. Chronic remorse, as all the moralists are agreed, is a most undesirable sentiment. If you have behaved badly, repent, make what amends you can, and address yourself to the task of behaving better next time. On no account brood over your wrongdoing. Rolling in the muck is not the best way to get clean. Right? Brilliantly stated. So you've got one extreme, is Lady Macbeth, what's done is done. Sociopath. The other extreme, Aldous Huxley says, is what he calls chronic remorse. Right? Rolling in the muck is not the best way to get clean. And we know that that people who very often are guilt-obsessed, it's actually can cause depression. The whole rumination about things, he should have, could have, it's like, it's paralyzing, self-centered, and not healthy. On the other hand, we do know that Maimonides tells us that there are the components of repentance. The first component of any true repentance, of any type of change, is regret, charata. He says we need also vidui, which means confession, not to the rabbi, but to God. And we, although, you know, rabbis don't mind, but primarily it's to God, right? And also, the third is kabbalah lahava, which means accepting for the future that I will indeed change. So three basic components. Rabbeinu Yona, who wrote the famous book Shari Tshuva, it is legend has it, and there's some probable evidence for this, you know, he devoted his life to teaching people how to repent. As you probably know, there was a major controversy about some of the works of Maimonides back in the 13th century, and the rabbis of Montpellier in France very much opposed to Maimonides' philosophical works. And unfortunately, the opposition was so great that eventually some people took it upon themselves to burn some of the works of Maimonides. And not that long afterwards, 1242, there was the infamous burning of the 30 cartloads of Talmud in France. And there was a Rabbi Hillel of Verona who writes that the 30 cartloads of Talmud that were burnt in France in 1242, their ashes mingled with the ashes of the books of Maimonides that were burnt by Jews a little earlier before then. I don't know if he means it literally, but metaphorically, those ashes mingled. And legend has it that Rabbeinu Yonah of Girondi, of Granada in Spain, who was one of the opponents of Maimonides, he felt such remorse and regret and guilt over what had ensued, even though he was not personally responsible. But he felt such remorse over what had ensued as a result of their opposition to Maimonides that he devoted the rest of his life to teaching people how to repent. And he wrote his most famous work, Sha'arei Teshuvah, which means the gates of repentance. And in the beginning of that book, he starts with Ikar HaRishon, the first and most essential ingredient of Teshuvah, he says, is the feeling of regret. Maimonides tells us that you have to express that in the actual, what we call the vidui. Vidui, which means the confession. We come to on Yom Kippur, we will stand there and we will list this whole list and say, on this sin I did, and on this sin, and this sin, etc. One of my kids said, he says, you know it's been a bad year if you read through the whole list and you say, hey, they're missing a whole bunch. And it's like, what? So we read through this list and we say, I have sinned, and that's an important part of, Maimonides says, of the confession, is expressing with words that which you think in your mind. Because if you just think something, it's usually not enough. When you say it, that has a greater impression on you, it has a greater impact. And when you say it aloud and you do an action as well, yeah, I did it. This is not meant for like, you know, it's not meant to be like beating yourself, just like a reminder that it is me, right, no one else. And so that's an important part of this whole repentance, is this idea of regret. And the Talmud says that one who does a sin and regrets it immediately is immediately forgiven. To regret. So it's very, very important, this whole idea of regret. What's interesting is, and I want to try to explain, is that the word that we use for regret in the Talmud and in Maimonides is charata. But that word doesn't appear anywhere in the Torah, the prophets, or the writings. In the Bible, that's not the term used. The term used for regret in the Bible, anyone know what it is? What is the term used for regret in the Tanakh? Torah, prophets, and writings. What's the Hebrew word for regret? It's not charata. Charata doesn't appear in the Torah. Charata is a rabbinic Hebrew word. First appears in the Talmud, Mishnah. Right? What's the word for regret in the Bible? Anyone? It's a good question, right? No, right? No. Huh? As soon as I say it, you'll say, of course, right? Nicham. Nicham. Nun chet mem. As in, Vayenachem Hashem, God regretted making people and he brought the flood. Right? We know in Yirmiyahu, the prophet Jeremiah complains, Ein ish nicham al ra'ato. I don't hear anyone regretting the evil that he has done. Right? Acharei shuvi nichamti. After I have turned away, nichamti, I express regret. Right? So, Vayenachem Hashem. It's interesting, Rashi, in his commentary on the Torah, Rashi tells us, all the word nachem means a change of thought pattern. So for example, God originally created the human being, b'midat rachamim, with the attribute of mercy. When the human being, at the time of the flood, when we really, when the world was full of violence, the world was full of theft, the world was full of immorality, so God's thought pattern changed from rachamim, mercy, to din, justice. So, and Rashi says, kol nichamim, kol lashon, kulam, every expression of nicham is lashon machshava acheret. Now it's interesting, what else does the word nachem actually, that root, nun chet mem, what else does it mean? When we use it,
comfort.
For example, famously, we read 7-8 weeks ago, The Haftorah, Nachamu, Nachamu Ami. Comfort ye, my people. Right? When we comfort a mourner, we say, Hamakom Yenachem. May God comfort you. Now, to me, that sounds very strange. Linguistically, what could be more uncomfortable than regret? Right? I mean, I am at total discomfort with myself. I am totally, I look at myself, I say, idiot, I can't believe it. That's not comfortable. That's certainly not comforting. Right? And yet the Hebrew, obviously, if the Hebrew of the Torah uses those, that word, nicham, nachem, right, for that same idea, obviously there's got to be some connection. Let's try to, I want to try to understand that idea. So first of all, we know that what is the process of teshuvah? What is the process of teshuvah? And the process of regret, so to speak. So when I regret something, what am I really saying? So there was a rabbi, famous rabbi, Rabbi Yosef Ber Soloveitchik. I'm sure many people have heard of him. He was one of the great teachers at Yeshiva University where I teach. So Rabbi Yosef Ber Soloveitchik was, he writes, he actually said in the lecture that he used to be very angry. When he was younger, when he was teaching, he was an angry teacher. If a student would say something stupid, he would say, that was stupid. You know, and he said, he felt, as he got older, he felt bad about that. And he started to look back at himself and he said, it was almost as if I was possessed by something. Like a dibuk, you know what I mean? Like I was taken over by something. And we often think that. We look at ourselves, was that me that said that? What am I? How could I have done that? How could I have done that? You know, we sometimes mellow out, let's say, with age and become less angry. You know, not everyone. Some people become more angry, right? But a lot of people mellow out with age. So, you know, I know that my teacher, Rav Moshe Shapiro, I used to go to his class. So in Israel, like you were scared of saying something which you didn't really think through well, because he would rip it apart logically, piece by piece, and you too would be ripped apart piece by piece, right? And so I went, you know, when I go back to Israel to visit, I sit in on his class. So I was there when was I there? About 6 months ago. I was in Israel. So I sat in on Rav Moshe Shapiro's class. A guy in the class asked a question which was clearly a stupid question. The guy had not thought it through. And I'm sitting there cringing, waiting for this bolt of fire to come from Rav Moshe Shapiro. And Rav Moshe Shapiro says, no, that's not such a great question. You have to think about it. What, is this Rav Moshe Shapiro? This is not the same person that taught me. You know, when he taught me, it was merciless. But he mellowed out. So Rav Yosef Ber Soloveitchik writes that when he mellowed out in his older age, he would look back at his anger and his fierceness, and he would say it was like someone else. It was almost like someone else. So that's one type of regret, when you look back and you say, that was not really the real me. The Baal Shem Tov, founder of the Hasidic movement, he points out, you know, there's a statement by Plato, which is quoted by the Abarbanel and the Ran, many, many of our sages, to the extent it's quoted so much that many of the Hasidic commentaries thought that it was in the Talmud. And they, right? So, seriously, some of them thought, but the statement is, and it's an interesting statement, his statement was, he didn't obviously say it in Hebrew originally, but they all quote it in Hebrew. Harashaim Meleim Charota, which means Rishaim, evil people, are full of regrets. Evil people are full of regrets. And the Baal Shem Tov, founder of the Hasidic movement, discusses, he says, what does he mean by that? I mean, surely, you know, you say, I mean, Lady Macbeth, right, was not full of regrets. You say, what's done is done. What do you mean the evil person's full of regrets? So Baal Shem Tov, first of all, says, well, maybe what it means is you have to live a life without regrets. Meaning, how do you live a life without regrets? Think about what you're doing before you do it, then you won't regret it after you've done it. Right? That's how you live a life without regrets. If before I do it, I say, well, hold on, let's think about this. He says, then I'll live without regrets. There's a rabbi I know, Rav Benjamin Blech. You may have heard of him. He wrote a number of books. He's a famous fellow, Rav Benjamin Blech. So and he said this publicly, so I can repeat this. He said he went for his regular, he's in his 80s, and he's still teaching, by the way, teaches every day, right? Just by the way, there was a rabbi at Yeshiva University who passed away a few weeks ago, Rav Gershon Yankelevich. Everyone heard of him?
Yeah.
He was a student of the Chafetz Chaim, Rav Yisrael Meir Kakoyan of Radun, when he was young. He then moved to Mir, Yeshivas Mir. He was in Mir when they escaped Lithuania during the Second World War to Shanghai. He was in Shanghai. He came to America and he's been teaching at YU. He died at the age of 104. Last semester, he used to come in 4 days a week to teach his Talmud class until age 104. When he was in his late 80s, until his late 80s, he used to come by public transport. Until Yeshiva University finally decided, you know, well, let's get him a driver. Hello, right? So he was 85, I think, when they got him the driver. But 100, no, maybe 90, sorry. But 104, he'd come in and interact and teach a Talmud, like intellectually demanding Talmud class to students, average age 18 to 22, until last semester. And then he passed away a few weeks ago. Amazing. So Rabbi Benjamin Blech, who is in his 80s, still teaches every day, and he should halavai till at least 104. So he said he went for his yearly checkup to the doctor. The doctor told him he had a condition. He called him at home. He said, I want you to come back with your wife. I need to talk to both of you. It does not sound good, right? That doesn't sound good. So he tells him he's got a condition. I forgot what it's called. It's a hardening of the walls of the heart, which eventually hardens to the extent that it will not beat anymore. And it's obviously fatal. And from the time of the diagnosis, generally it's 6 months. 6 months. So this is what the doctor tells Rabbi Blech. He says, you've got basically six months. Right. And you'll become more and more incapacitated, obviously, as the heart becomes less efficient. So Rabbi Blech said he started thinking about what a lot of people think about, which is what? The bucket list. What's the bucket list? I don't know, right? Bucket list is, right, the list of things you do before you kick the bucket. Before dirt nap. Right? So what do we do before dirt nap? What do I want to do before the dirt nap? Right? Basic. Right? So Roblech amazingly thought about this and he says, well, he said, what I'm doing now is exactly what I want to do. What bucket list? What I'm doing now, which is teaching Torah, he says, I'm doing my bucket list right now. I have no desire to do anything else. He says, what I'm doing now is it. So he says, I just decided that I'll just do it more and better. That's my bucket list. Thank God that, by the way, that meeting with the doctor was 2.5 years ago. Right? The doctor doesn't understand it, but he's fine. So Rabbi Blech said, he says, I've been taking a 2,000-year-old medicine. It's called Tehillim, Psalms. In addition to following the doctor's advice, but the doctor doesn't understand it. But that's living life without regret. That's what the Baal Shem Tov says. See, the evil people are full of regrets because what they do, they tend to regret after having done it. Right, either it was not a good idea, it hurt me, it hurt someone else, whatever. Right, they're full of regrets. The person who's righteous, they're not, no regrets. What they're doing with their life right now is the bucket list. They don't need to go to base camp, Everest, they don't need to, etc. Swim with sharks, right, whatever gives you the thrill, etc. Right, going, ocean surfing, windsurfing on the ocean, I don't know. But whatever it is, right, it's what he's doing. What he was doing with his life was his bucket. That's a very beautiful life. If a person can say, what I'm doing right now, that's my bucket list. That's it. So that's living life without regrets. And he says the evil people don't have that. But I think there might be another explanation. Harishaim Malayin Charata, the Reb Nachman of Breslov also discusses this. And he says, HaRasha'im Malayim Charata, Rasha'im are full of regrets, but they don't listen to their regrets. That means the regrets keep accumulating, because they never listen to them and take care of it. You have a regret. So I read a book called Meditations on Violence. Don't ask why I'm reading a book called Meditations on Violence. It's written by a famous bodyguard, who is a personal protection expert, who's been a bodyguard to many, many celebrities. There were some surveys in this. He did a survey. He did post-incident interviews of hundreds of people who had suffered violent attacks, robberies, rape, etc., etc. So he interviewed many, many of these people. And you know what he found? There was something quite fascinating. That the vast majority of these people, just before the incident happened, when the circumstances started to be created that prompted that incident, they felt discomfort and some level of fear and quickly dismissed it. And once they dismissed it, that's when they got attacked. He says, when you feel fear, there's a reason you feel fear. Right? Because you have detected, your mind somehow has detected, this is unusual, this is a situation, why is this guy helping me with the groceries? That was the one that stands out in my mind. This woman, this guy helps, or volunteers to help a woman take her groceries down to the parking lot. And she's like, her initial reaction is, it's a little strange, like, why would this total stranger be doing that? Right? And had she listened to the fears, she would not have been attacked. So when you get, his, of course, he's focused on violence and how to avoid it. Right? And one of the ways to avoid it is, yeah, listen to your fears. Listen to them. It doesn't mean you should walk around like, you know, the whole time, you know, with your tactical pen and your buckle knife and the whole works, et cetera, right? But tactical pen is one of those, you know what I'm talking about, the titanium, it's like a pen, it writes, but they're usually made of titanium or anodized aluminium. They have a sharp point in there and you can hold them so you can, like, get someone in the carotid or up into the eye with the, you know, et cetera, with the lobotomy type thing where not only will you stop the attack, but they'll carry your luggage for you afterwards. That's fine. Right. So anyway, so if you get the angle right, I'm just saying. Right. Anyway, so the idea. Sorry about that. I occasionally get it. Right. I did start talking about meditations on violence, so just like, you know, just snowballs. Anyway. So but the idea that the commentary says, what Rav Nachman of Bretzov is saying is, he says, you see, the problem is the Rasha'im, evil people, are full of regret, but they don't actually listen to the regret. The idea is to listen to it and act upon it. If you felt bad that you did that, then what does that mean you should now do? Doesn't mean you should continue feeling bad about having done that forever. What it means is that you should say, okay, how can I correct this? Now, that might be by saying sorry, that might be by avoiding the situation in the future. There may be many ways of correcting it, but that's the secret of doing it. That's a secret. There was a bank robber in Israel known as Ronnie Leibovitz. Anyone heard of Ronnie Leibovitz? He was known as, his nickname was the Ofno Bank. Ofno Bank, because Ofno is a motorcycle. So he was known as the Ofno Bank because what he used to do was he robbed in one year, I think it was 70, I forgot which year, it was in the 1970s, in 1 year he robbed 21 banks in Tel Aviv on a motorbike. So when someone opened the door, he'd ride in on the motorbike, take out a gun, threaten people, get the money, right, get back on the motorbike, go out, he'd have a truck waiting with a ramp, go into the truck around the corner, close up the truck, and he'd drive away, slowly. Police did not find 21 banks. He became fabled, the motorcycle bandit. So the police got him on the 22nd robbery. Got him on the 22nd robbery. And he's arrested, interrogated, etc. And it's interesting, as soon as he was arrested, he immediately expressed remorse. Okay, maybe he wants to get a light sentence. But more than that, he told the police where the money was. And he gave instructions to return the money to the people that he stole it from. And he wrote letters to every bank and every person that he could identify. And a letter of apology accompanying the money that was given back to them. So initially, his official sentence was 24 years. The district court sentenced him to 20 years. Leibovitz appealed, and he got 14 years. When the judge, however, the judge was Menachem Elon. Menachem Elon is a religious Jew who was a judge in the Israeli criminal courts. He later on became a Supreme Court justice in Israel. Menachem Elon writes, he reduced it to 8 years. Reduced the sentence to 8 years. Menachem Elon writes, why? He says, I've had many criminals come before me. Many of them express no regret whatsoever. They're just stone-faced. So I did it. Do what you want. You're going to put me in prison? Fine. Right? He says, many of them express regret and remorse. They cry, they express regret, etc. He says, but none of them, except for this Ronnie Leibovitz, expressed remorse and acted on it. He expressed remorse, but guess what? He returned the money. And he apologized. By the way, halacha says that if you damaged someone or you stole from someone, it's not sufficient just to return the money. The Mishnah says you're supposed to also ask for forgiveness. And that's what he did. Amazing. So what did he do? He listened to the voice of regret that was within him. And he actually acted upon it. So my guess is that when he did that, there was a comfort that he experienced in that regret, wasn't there? Do you think, granted, once he felt the regret, it was very uncomfortable. But once he actually made amends, apologized, returned the money, etc., how did he feel at that point? Yeah, you feel better, right? Nachem, tanchumim, comfort ye. It's regret, but it's also comfort. It's type of like, I remember I went hiking a few years ago in the Canadian Rockies with some friends. And my son, three friends, 12-year-old boy, all had 12-year-old sons. We all went hiking for 5 days, Canadian Rockies. So the water was glacier melt. You could not wash in this water. All the water in the stream, glacier. So you didn't shower for 5 days, which is pretty standard when you're going on an overnight, when you're going hiking, carrying all your stuff. Right, you have special clothing, antibacterial microfiber clothing, but still 5 days. Right, so before we went to the airport, right, because we figured the customs dogs would probably die when they sniffed us. Right, after we finished the hike, we went to on the way to the airport in I forgot where near Banff. So we rented some hotel rooms and had showers. I mean, what a pleasure! What a feeling, right? It's not just like a regular shower. You feel like, oh my gosh, right? I have a feeling that when Ronnie Leibovitz returned the stuff and asked for forgiveness, and he got letters back from some of the people who got their money back, and they said, yeah, you know what, we forgive you, right? It was probably like having a shower after a whole bunch of days, right? Not, it's very much like that. You ask a soldier who was in the field for a week, right, wearing battle clothing in the heat, right, running, etc., there's no time for a shower. You sleep with your clothes on, you sleep with your boots on. Right, you finally get out of this, and you're able to it's cathartic, and it's interesting when we do ashamnu, when we say yes, we are guilty, we've done this. You know, have you noticed in shul we sing it? You ever notice that? It's actually quite a nice tune, which is a little weird, isn't it? I have sinned. Yeah, I mean, it's actually a nice tune. We're singing confession. It's like one of these 1950s musicals, like the guy in the court, he's about to confess to the crime and the orchestra strikes up and the jury's dancing. And why are we singing this? So there's two answers. Rav Moshe Sofer of Pressburg, very famous Chassan Sofer, he says, very simply, he says, because it's a mitzvah to do this confession, and even if a mitzvah is not that pleasant, Jews are happy when we're doing a mitzvah, so we sing. Yeah, it's not the greatest mitzvah. You know, it's much more pleasant to light candles or to put on tefillin or to learn Torah. But it's a mitzvah, so we sing. I have another reason. It's like singing in the shower. You know, we are, in a sense, cleansing ourselves. And the real me, we're coming back to who the real me actually is. And I think that this is the essence of tshuva, is to get back to the real me, to say, really, that the person that did those things, that's not really who I am. That's not really who I am. I'm the one now who would never do that. And so that is nachem, i.e. in the sense of regret, but it's also nachem in the sense of comfort. Comfort. You know, it is really getting back, because we believe that deep down, as George Bernard Shaw said, within every fat person there's a thin man screaming and trying to get out. So we believe within every Jew there's like a little chassid trying to get out. Right. So I have a friend who was an actor. He was an actor. He was actually in the Royal Shakespearean Company in England, and he also acted in one of the in the first run of Hair. People may have heard of the right. He was in Hair. Right, and not only that, and he's a very handsome guy. Right, dashing mustache. His name was John Sinclair, English guy. Right, very very handsome looking guy, dashing. Right, so he went to Israel, and Israel grabbed him, didn't let go, which is often happens, and he became religious, and he took in a different career path, became a photographer and a teacher. Okay, And he grew a beard, mustache grew into a beard, and his sideburns grew into payas, right? And he's got a hat and he's got a jacket. So he went, he left Israel, and his passport, however, was still John Sinclair with the dashing mustache, right? So he comes back from England to Israel, and he gives his passport to the chayelet, the soldier. She's sitting there. She looks at the passport. She's looking at his, looking down, looking up, looking down. Like, she finally realizes this is probably the same person. And she looks at him and she says, Makara. She says, what happened? What happened? And he said, Nikuda Yehudit, Neshama Yehudit. The deepest, the point of Judaism, the soul. He says, my soul just was dying to get out. Right? It's interesting, the Kabbalists tell us that that whatever a person has done, you never affect your soul. The neshama, the deepest level of the soul, that always remains pure. That's why we can wake up every morning and we say a prayer, Elokai, my God, neshama, shenasata bi, the soul you've placed within me, tahorahi, is pure. No matter what I did, because the soul is pure. I may be disconnected from my soul. I may be far removed from my essence and from my soul, but the soul is always pure. And teshuva is identifying with the soul. So what is the process of regret? It's rejection of those parts of the self or those things which are not really me. It's not really me. The real me is this, it's an amazing thing. 1391. When the riots broke out all over Spain and Jews converted to, many Jews got baptized. I think I may have discussed, many Jews got baptized, right, and lived as Christians. So many of those Jews remained Christians. There was actually there's a debate about it, right? If you look at Cecil Roth, the history of the Muranos, it sounds like every Murano was every converso was keeping Judaism meticulously in secret, right? If you read Ben Sion Netanyahu, that's Benjamin Netanyahu's father, great historian of the Inquisition, it sounds like none of them were keeping Judaism, right? The truth, as usual, is probably somewhere in the middle. In one of the great acts of diplomacy, right? Benjamin Netanyahu, when he first met the Pope, gave him a copy of his father's work, which was a transcription and translation of Inquisition interrogations. This is what he gave to the Pope. It's like, I don't know if he has a lousy sense of, he's got a sense of humour, or it's just Israeli diplomacy. I'm not exactly sure what, but you imagine, here's a book my father wrote, it's all about your Inquisition. Here you go, right. This is what he gives to the Pope. I mean, what, serious? Are you serious? Anyway, so many of these Jews retained a minimum of Judaism. A bare minimum. I mean, the kids were raised, they knew certain things, certain strange things. Like, they wouldn't keep Yom Kippur, that was too dangerous, because the Inquisition knew when Yom Kippur was. But the fast, the Muranos who kept some level of Judaism, the one fast they did keep was Fast of Esther. Why the Fast of Esther? Because they identified with her. Right? Esther did not tell her. She did not tell anyone she was Jewish, right? Here she is in the court of Ahasuerus, not telling anyone. So the Muranos felt that she was like almost like the first Murano, living in the court of Ahasuerus, not telling anyone what her real identity was. Fascinating, right? So they would keep Fast of Esther. Strange things they keep. There's recorded one of the customs that only sweep in towards inside the house. They never sweep dirt out towards the door. Why? Because there was a carryover of some custom, which I've never heard of anyone keeping, of not sweeping out past towards the mezuzah, not respectful for the mezuzah. Like, of all things, that's what they would keep. Strange. But there were all types of, but there was very minimum. They had no books about Judaism. How would the children know anything about Judaism? Because they'd learn Bible in the Catholic school. And they'd know from their mother. The mother usually was the one who transmitted Judaism. And very rarely was it the father. And they'd know, like, some vague, they'd know that, you have to also be very careful. When do you tell the child that they're Jewish? You can't tell them when they're too young, because if they blurt it out, then you'll be accused of Judaizing and of being of a crypto-Jew, and the Inquisition will get you. So they can't be. If they're too old, they're already committed Catholics. They might turn you in. So when do you tell your child? Usually it was early adolescence. 12, 13. Okay. So, but you can imagine, this is how you grow up. How much about Judaism do you know? There's not a person in this room who does not know 100 times more about Judaism than the average converser. Right? And yet, what's amazing is, some of these Jews come out of the Iberian Peninsula in 1600s. 1600s. After having lived as Catholics, right, lived as Catholics for 100 to over 200 years, no Jewish education, no Jewish books, they knew a few things about Judaism, and many of these people made a choice to join the Jewish community. That's incredible. They join the Jewish community. They'd come to Amsterdam, Livorno, Hamburg, Venice, etc., and they'd join the Jewish community. What? Why? They're Catholics. They're Catholics. They're born Catholics. Their grandparents were Catholics. Unbelievable. And yet, that's what we call in Yiddish, Pintele Yid. There's a certain level, like that purity of that soul that still identifies with Judaism was amazingly not affected by 200 years of Catholicism. It was still there. And they come out, and there was a whole genre of literature that was produced in the 16th century and 17th century for 200 years, people writing books in Spanish and Portuguese explaining Judaism to these people. There were a whole, like, modern-day art scroll, so people were translating. They were writing books of how to keep Judaism, basic principles of Judaism, philosophy of Judaism, translating books into Spanish and Portuguese. Amazing. So where does it come from? So that's the idea that the Kabbalists say the soul, the neshama, that's untainted. You could do; they could take communion every day, right? They could be living as Catholics. Like they could be doing what's their Judaism? Sweep inwards, don't sweep outwards. That's it. Fast on the fast of Esther, and what else? Nothing, almost nothing. And yet, that comes out. So, and when they came out and they expressed remorse at the fact that they were Catholics. But when they expressed that remorse and they professed themselves as Jews, do you think that was only nachem in the sense of regret? Or was that also nachem in the sense of comfort? They've come home. There was a tremendous feeling. I can imagine, it's hard to imagine, but I can imagine being able to say openly, I am Jewish, which they couldn't say. For hundreds of years. Be openly able to say that. What incredible nachamu ami there is involved in that. And that is indeed, I think, the essence of what charata and regret is actually about. It's about coming back to the self, and it's about expressing that essence of the self. And in that sense, we understand the Hebrew, which is the idea of nachem being both regret and also being comfort. And it's that beautiful comfort that we seek. And that's why Yom Kippur is described, and we've discussed this, but Yom Kippur is described as a happy day. Granted, it's not like wild partying, we don't do, you know, it's, but there's a certain, you know, at the end of Yom Kippur, there's a certain feeling of cleansing. In fact, the very word Kippur, Rashi, translates Kippur as to wipe off. You think about that. When you have a table, and you spill something on the table, so you can just wipe it off. But let's say there's a flaw, F-L-A-W, a flaw in the wood. Some kid carved something in the table. What do you have to do in order to fix that? You can't just wipe it off. It's part of the fabric of the table. What do you have to do? You have to sand it down. You have to destroy that layer. There has to be destruction taking place here. Because otherwise, It's part and parcel of the table. So the same is true. Yom Kippur is an expression. Why is there a possibility of atonement here? For a very simple reason. Because it's not my essence. It's like a stain that can be, it's a spill. It can be wiped off. L'michpere, Rashi says. Michpere means to wipe off. It can be wiped off. But, and by the way, when we do tashlich, tashlich, when we throw, we go to the water. You don't actually throw anything in the water, by the way. Right? You just stand, you're supposed to stand at the water. And just say a couple of sentences from the prophet Micah, right? But Micah, which basically says that ask God that should throw into the depths of the sea all of my sins. In other words, it's a way of saying that all of my sins should be, I'm rejecting them. I'm saying that is not me. That person, that was the possessed person. That was the crazy becher, right? That was my nutcase brother, twin brother, right? I remember I gave a class once on cloning in Jewish law. I came into the class and I said, I'm sorry, my becher could not be here, so I'm giving the lecture instead. Right? It was really weird because no one actually thought that was funny. But I thought it was funny. But we're saying, yes, it's my evil brother. And it's interesting to note our faith in Teshuvah is interesting. The Rambam, Maimonides, says that every single one of the prophets throughout history all prophesied that the Jewish people will do teshuva, will repent. And it is through repentance that we will merit the redemption. So, which means, Rabbi Yosef Ber Soloveitchik says, it is interesting to note, he says, that means that belief in the redemption is actually belief in the Jewish people. Because if you don't believe in the Jewish people, there can't be a redemption. The only way there can be a redemption is if you believe in the Jewish people. And that's really what it is. And it's an amazing thing, right? The Jewish people do bounce back in incredible ways. Jews who are totally distant from Jewish, as I mentioned with the Muranos, another example would be Jews who grew up in Europe in the 19th century, early 20th century, were enamored by every single philosophy that there was, right? There were Jewish socialists. We created a lot of these philosophies. Socialism and communism. And so many of the philosophies, right, as Chief Rabbi Sachs always says, all the greatest heretics were all Jews. Let's go back all the way through history, starting with Jesus and Marx and Freud. And his greatest heretics, someone asked him, what about Darwin? He said, that was a genetic mutation. But even those Jews who are part of this whole culture of skepticism and revolution, etc., but somehow many of these Jews had this bizarre love for a little piece of land in the Middle East, which they'd never seen, which they doesn't make sense they should even care about, called the Land of Israel. They're prepared to go there, sacrifice themselves, right, drain swamps, get malaria. They've had to refill those swamps. They found it was an ecological mistake to drain them. So, you know, all those propaganda posters we got of the Israelis draining the swamps in the Hulia Valley, right, and etc., and getting malaria to do it was a huge ecological error. But okay, right, but they thought they were doing right. So, but all of that, right, that is that, that's that inner purity of soul which was coming out and which needed to be expressed. And that's what Yom Kippur actually is supposed to do. It's supposed to bring out, so to speak, that clarity of vision and that soul, that with the depth of that soul. And that is the Nachmu Ami. So it's belief in the Ger Rebbe, one of the great Rebbes of the Hasidic movement, used to say, he says, it's easy to believe. One of his Hasidim, the conversation started, one of the Hasidim asked him, can you bring me proof that God exists? So you probably have heard Maimonides wrote a book called the Mishneh Torah, right? And on virtually every page of the Mishneh Torah, there are critiques by a fellow by the name of the Ravid, Avram ben David of Poskuet. Ravid, he argues with the Rambam continuously, and in typical Jewish fashion, the arguments are printed right there on the page in the Rambam. Right? In Maimonides' text, you got the arguments of the Ravid. Right? So someone asked him for a proof of the existence of God. The Ger Rebbe said, simple. The Rambam rules that God exists. The Ravid doesn't argue. Need better proof than that. But then the guy then he said to the Chosid, he says, but let me tell you something. He says, it's easy to believe in God. It's much harder to believe in people. And one of the hardest people to believe in is yourself. Right? Because knowing what I've done, knowing what I've mistakes I've made, etc., I look at myself and say, really? Right? Am I able to? But yeah, belief in self is extremely important. There was a great rabbi known as the Piasetzner Rebbe. Piasetzner, I don't know how to spell it. But Rav Kleinemus Kalman Shapira. He was a rabbi in Warsaw. He was a rabbi in Warsaw. He was in the Warsaw ghetto during the Second World War. He actually wrote, he had a whole group of students in the Warsaw ghetto. He wrote extensively during his time in the Warsaw ghetto. We actually have his writings, which there's a letter, which is a very poignant letter, in which he writes, he sealed them in a can, a milk carton, and buried them. And he wrote a letter, it is my request to whoever finds these documents, please, right, forward them to the address, the following address. It was to his brother, Shapira, in Tel Aviv, Palestine. He says, and if, right, if we survive the war, then please send it to the rabbinate of Warsaw, care of Kalman Kolonimus Shapira. Of course, he did not survive the war. He was killed in a dispute among historians which camp he was killed in, but he was killed during the war. So one of the things, but he spoke to his community and to his students throughout the time in the Warsaw Ghetto and gave them encouragement, etc. And one of the things he said was this idea. That he said to them, no matter what you've done or what you've been forced to do because of hunger or because of this, because of that, the soul always remains pure. And he says that what you have to do when it comes to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur is what we call envisioning. I don't know, in English there's a term, no, to envision yourself doing X, Y, or Z, to project yourself, he says, but to envision yourself as a righteous person, to envision yourself as a tzaddik. He says, when you envision yourself as a tzaddik, then you can be that. When you look at yourself and say, that's that guy, that person who did that, etc., not me, chuck him out, right? The real me is righteous. I know it's hard to think of ourselves sometimes as that, but that's how we have to do it. Kalman Kolonimus Shapira said, envision yourself as the tzaddik doing this mitzvah. That next, when you're lighting the Shabbat candles, envision yourself as a righteous person doing that. What, with the prayers and the thoughts and the inspiration as you're doing it. When next time you go to shul to pray, envision yourself as, I'm a tzaddik. I'm going to be a tzaddik praying those prayers. Whatever it is you're doing, envision yourself as being righteous, because that is the true essence of who we are. And that vision of the self, the rejection of the past, nachem, regret, and the understanding, the acceptance of the self, and by the way, Hasidic commentaries say that who you really are now, the truth is all of those sins and mistakes and errors, etc., are all part of what makes me me at this point anyway. They're all really from God. So even though I've rejected them as not expressing my true essence, but did they affect me in some way? Yeah. But positively. If I'm making progress, if I'm moving on, and if I'm actually listening to the voice that says, shouldn't have done that, and I'm listening to it, I'm not like the Rasha who's Malayim Charatot, up to there with regrets, but still wallowing in them, right? If that's what I am, then it will be a good year. So that's what we ask from Hashem. That's what we hope to have on Yom Kippur, is to have a time that we have pretty much rejected the Dibuk self, right, the evil twin, and said, that's not real me. The real me is pure. The real me is righteous. The real me is a tzaddik. Right? And yes, I regret that, and I listen to those voices of regrets, and I'm going to make amends, and I'm going to do better, and I'm going to go to other people and say, I'm sorry, etc., etc. I say to Hashem that I'm sorry, but I won't wallow in that. I will become that. I will become the person that I actually really am deep down. And when I envision that, then I will be able to become that. And when we all become that on our individual level, when each of us experiences the nachem, the comfort of on the individual level, what we pray is that we'll experience the national nachamu, nachamu ami, comfort ye, my people, when Hashem will show us who we really are, and we will show God who we really are, which is righteous and pure and wonderful, and we will hopefully see that in very, very speedily in our days. And we say at the end of Yom Kippur, L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim, next year in Yerushalayim, and halavai, for all of us, it should be next year in Yerushalayim, in peace and security, and with both the individual redemption and, because of that, the communal redemption of all of us. Thank you very much.
Three days from now, we're all going to be in our respective shul, Saint Kol Nidrei, and undoubtedly, the words of Rabbi Becha will echo in our ears and will help us accomplish what we come to shul for. So we're very grateful to you.
Thank you.
Any questions for Rabbi Beck at this time?
I should also mention a little plug. My book is for sale here. I have two books for sale here outside, just in the front there. So if anyone's interested, and, not that it will do anything, but I'll be happy to sign them. Although I was at a second-hand bookstore in Teaneck with my wife, a few weeks ago, And I said, hey, look, my book. And I take it out. It was a book I'd actually signed for someone. It was a nice little blessing. And, you know, God bless you, and et cetera. It was in the second book. So don't expect a long brocha in the, you know.
First of all, on everyone's behalf, I want to express our collective gratitude. We just can't overstate how much we've gained from your beautiful words.
Thank you.
I would like to make a very important announcement. You may be aware of the fact that close to a year ago, something very remarkable happened in South Africa. It's significant that we're here tonight.
Forgot to mention it, sir.
Okay. I think it's significant that, you know, you come from South Africa. In South Africa, the chief rabbi and his rebbetzin came up with a very novel idea. They thought it would be a great idea to foster Jewish unity if the Jewish population there those who perhaps never experienced a Shabbat would have an opportunity in unison to just experience one Shabbat. So they got the word out. And I heard Rabbi Goldstein, the chief rabbi, say that he and his wife kind of figured that they were basically trying to sell bathing suits in Alaska. You know what I'm saying? They didn't think this was going to fly. But they had a response of over 30,000 people. And this caught the world's attention. And this project is being duplicated worldwide so far in over 340 cities. On the Shabbat of October 24th and 25th in communities, literally across the globe, I would like to bring to your attention a website that updated just a few days ago, Shabbat.com. What you see on that website will be remarkable and will whet your appetite. Any of you who might like to join us, welcome. We're going to be taking a whole group of people to experience Shabbat. It's going to be the red carpet will be rolled out for us. I attended a meeting with my wife just 10 days ago, and 600 people were present. All of these people were eager to open up their homes and to give the fellow Jew an opportunity to really share something very beautiful together. There's going to be a spectacular musical program on Saturday night, Motzei Shabbat, of this particular weekend. So check out this particular website, and you're welcome to be in touch with us. And I want to wish you all a good, healthy year, a Gemar Chasima Tova, and in 5 minutes, we hope to start a minyan for Maariv right here in this room. And Clive and Eva would like to invite everybody to partake in the outstanding refreshments. I recommend the apple crumb pie, by the way, and in the dining room, and a good healthy year to you all.